Good morning, church. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. In a moment, I'll read the text. And after I read the text, I would like to talk to you about life in the Christian household. Colossians 3 addresses this in what has been called household codes. The text that I'll read to you is household codes. And these are, you could consider these instructions for a well-ordered household. And there's a number of texts that are similar to this all over the New Testament. You might notice that Colossians chapter 3 is similar to Ephesians chapter 5, which is similar to 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is similar to 1 Peter chapter 3. They all kind of cover the same ground, and they have very similar themes. And they're about husbands and wives, about parents and children, about servants and masters, or in our day we think of it as employers and employees. But all of these texts are basically doing the same thing, and that is applying the fifth commandment to the household. You might know the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 as honor your father and mother, but this is an expansive commandment. All the Ten Commandments have very broad applications in a number of areas that aren't explicitly addressed in the Ten Commandments. And so the fifth commandment is like this, and these are commandments that are foundational to a well-ordered society, not just the household, but for all of society, because biblically speaking, all of society is ordered as a household. So let's read this text. What I'll do is read Colossians 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, but we're going to drill down just on the first four verses whenever I get into the meat of the sermon here. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, let's listen to God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word. In the modern world, a typical family is what? You have a father and a mother, maybe a few kids and a minivan, maybe a house in the suburbs. And the household is considered in our time as a place of rest and recreation. And this is very different from the way the ancient household was structured. In the ancient world, a typical family would have included many, many relatives living in close proximity to one another, and the household was not merely a place of rest and recreation. The household was a place of work. And that's one of the biggest differences between the modern household and the ancient household. In the modern household, work has moved out of the household and out into the marketplace somewhere. So now whenever we work, we leave the household and we go to work in some place away from home, typically. And then at the end of the day, we leave work and then come back home to a place of rest and recreation. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, households were, some would call it a subsistence economy, where everything the household needed was provided by the household itself. So the household needed to provide its own food. And they needed to provide for their own health care. The household needed to provide for their own children's education. The household had to provide their own protection from threats. There was no police department to call if there was a crime. There was no hospital to send your family member to if somebody was sick. All of these were done within the household, and the ancient household was everything. And it was absolutely essential and necessary for everyone's survival. That's why whenever we see in the Bible to look after widows and orphans, that's not merely because we feel sorry for them. It is because a widow and an orphan is by definition someone who lacks a household, which means they are extremely vulnerable to all kinds of threats and harm that could come to them. And so to look after widows and orphans usually meant bring them into your household and provide for them within the context of your household the things that they would need. And then they would become productive members of that household and contribute to the household itself. Now, once we understand this difference between the modern household and the ancient household, we can understand what Paul is saying in this text and in the other household codes in the New Testament. Once we understand that this was the universal arrangement in ancient times across all cultures and how it was necessary for survival, and once we understand that God created it this way, God designed it this way to be able to function and thrive in the society, then the Bible's instructions for how we are to order our households with relational authority is not nearly as scary as it might seem whenever we read it in our times. In fact, we'll read that and we think, well, that kind of makes sense. Because when we understand what their life was like, then we know that these things were necessary. You need order. You need structure in a place where people are working and are being productive. And they need and are relying on one another to just meet their basic needs. And that's the context of all the household codes that we read in the New Testament. And the thing that I want us to really reflect on is that God designed the household to operate this way for His glory and for our good. And so maybe whenever I read the text a moment ago, right out of the gate, verse 18, it's like, ooh, wives, submit to your husbands. And now that's a terrifying verse in our day and age. A lot of people really freak out whenever they read that. But that's because we're reading it with modern eyes and modern expectations, and we're not situating ourselves within the ancient world where that was not nearly a controversial thing. That was something that was readily understood as necessary for a household to function. So I want us to notice something. As I went through those, you might have picked up on something. There are a total of 6 commands given to 6 different groups. Did you pick up on that? And each of those 6 commands are ordered pairs. So the first you have husband and wife, one pair. Then you have parents and children, another pair. Then you have bondservants and masters, another pair. And then with each of those 3 ordered pairs, there was a command to the one and a command to the other. A command to one that is in authority and a command to one who is under authority. So the person who is under the authority is commanded to submit to that authority. Obey or submit to whoever is over you in that relationship. And then the one who is in authority is called to steward that authority for the glory of God and to do it wisely and to not abuse the authority that was given to them. Simple, right? But we still chafe at it. In the modern world, we really, really resist this verse, and this text is quite controversial in a lot of churches. There's 2 reasons for this. One is simply that we're sinners. We're rebellious at heart, and we hate authority, and we want to resist authority. That's the deeper issue that is pretty much universal for everyone. But the other issue is that we fail to recognize the context. We fail to recognize how the commands given in this text and the other household codes were utterly essential. And that without them, you have anarchy and chaos in the household itself, which means you have chaos in the workplace. You have chaos in the arena where all the household needs of everyone is provided. You have no order. You have no structure. And you have no way to provide it because there's no command from God given to you about how to do it. So ancient households needed to operate this way to provide for themselves. But in the modern world, we've outsourced all of those things. We've outsourced our protection. We've outsourced our healthcare. We've outsourced our work. We've outsourced our education. And now all that's left of the household itself is this very slim domain of rest and recreation. And then in that context, when you say, wives, submit to your husbands, it's like, wait a minute, what is it that she's actually supposed to submit to? We don't do anything here. We just watch TV and have dinner. What is it that he's actually in charge of? Does he just get to pick the show we watch on TV? There's nothing to be in charge of. We don't do anything here. And that's why I think so many people read that and it frightens them, because what they start to conjure up in their mind is this oppressive, this heavy weight that is to dominate and subjugate women and to keep them locked up in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant all the time and can never leave, and they have no agency, they have no sense of purpose, they have no voice. It's terrifying. But what I want us to get, and that's the, some of you know, I wrote a book and it's been, you know, it's recommended here. But that the whole theme of this book is like, this is a beautiful thing that God has created, and God has ordered the whole society this way. In fact, God has ordered the whole cosmos according to a household design. And it is for his glory and for our good. And whenever we submit to it, we thrive, we flourish, our lives are truly better. And of course, there are studies that will back this up. The happiest people in society tend to be conservative people who are married with children and live according to traditional gender roles. This is how we thrive and flourish. God's word is good. And whenever we order our lives the way God calls us to order our lives, it is for our good. It's not always easy because the world has fallen, but this is a good and beautiful thing. So even though our modern households are quite different from the ancient households, the basic order, the basic structure is still the same. And so our challenge is, how do we apply this text in a cultural context that is very different from the one it was written to? That's where it gets challenging. And that's what I want to spend some time unpacking this morning. One error that people make whenever they get afraid of what the Bible says is they'll take a feminist or egalitarian route. And that route is what is pretty much the most common perception of the Bible, culturally speaking, in the secular society, and many liberal churches too. And that is to see texts like the ones I read to you a moment ago in Colossians chapter 3, is to see like, this is an outdated relic of the oppressive patriarchy, and we're glad that we've outgrown that and we've moved past it. We're more enlightened now. We're free to dismiss it entirely. Or, if we want to be a quote-unquote conservative church, we'll maintain the actual words, but we're going to whittle down the meaning and the application to this paper-thin a couple of rules, where the husband is technically the head of his home, but that doesn't really mean anything. There's no real application of that because, you know, we don't want to be, you know, oppressive or anything like that. That's one route. Another route we could take is people that would overcorrect from this one, and they would do something that you might call a hyper-patriarchal approach. So a hyper-patriarchal approach is another error where the wife has no voice in her home, where she really doesn't feel like she has anything that she can contribute or say, and that she is basically the secretary who just does what she's told, and she has no sense of dominion within her home. We don't want to do that either, because if we want to recognize how God created man and woman in the garden, Adam was a king and Eve was a queen. And she had a dominion. She had even the word domestic is related to the word dominion, which means her home is a place where she rules. So they rule together. She has a voice. She has agency. Her home is her dominion. And so how do we work this out in the way that we apply it now? It's not that she has no voice and that she's just kind of under his thumb and he's like not letting her do anything or go anywhere or see anybody or have any friends or talk to her parents or anything. Well, that's not right. Nor is it right to say, well, these don't matter. That's not right either. Both extremes are unnecessary. And this fact should be relatively obvious once we understand that these ancient households were places of work and productivity. So if the husband and wife are working together, then some of the most obvious applications fall into place. Let me give you an example of this. Close to where I live in Cincinnati, there's a Mexican restaurant. And at this Mexican restaurant, you know, I've been in there. It's always busy, pretty big place, you know, lots of people buzzing around, always a line. And it's in the strip mall, like a shopping center. And it's a pretty big area that they occupy. And one time I was sitting in this part of the restaurant that there's a door that isn't labeled or marked. It's not the kitchen and it's not the restrooms. It's just this door and you don't really know what it's there for. And I've always kind of wondered, I wonder what's behind that door. Maybe it's just a supply closet, who knows? And one time I was sitting in this restaurant and I had a view of that door and I saw somebody open the door, and behind that door on the other side was, I saw like a couch and a coffee table and like a TV and, you know, a couple of chairs. It was a living quarters. And I was like, that's really strange in this Mexican restaurant for there to be like a living room behind this, on the other side of this wall of this restaurant. And so whenever the waiter came by, I asked him, I'm like, what is that over there? It looks like somebody lives there. And he said, oh yeah, we all live there. And I was like, what do you mean? Like, and he's like, well, you know, all the waiters and waitresses and the busboys and the managers and all the line cooks, we all live there because we're all part of the same family. And I was thinking, that's crazy. Like, how did this happen? Like, what in the world is going on? And he said, well, what happened was we had a few of our family members that came over from Mexico. And then they started this business. And as the restaurant grew and we made some money, then we're able to send money back to our family members and bring over a few more. And then they start working in the business. And then they move in and they live in the living quarters. And then they have a little bit more money and they send some more money back home. And they bring over a few more relatives who work in the restaurant and move into the living quarters. And so now there's many people that are living inside this restaurant in the living quarters. And then they're working in the restaurant that's attached to it. Now, in our day and age, man, that's really weird. But in the ancient world, they'll be like, of course, that's just how it is. That's how you work. That's how you operate in a household. You are living together as a family, and you are also working together, and everybody is relying on everybody else to do their job in order for us all to provide for our needs, because we are working not merely to get my paycheck to buy things that I want, but we are all working to support our whole household together. That is much closer to the ancient household than what we have today. The point is this. If I accomplish one goal here today, I would love for you to see this text in Colossians chapter 3 and to value it and to say, this is good and I don't need to be afraid of it. And I want to see it as a good, God-honoring, glorious, beautiful gift that He has given us. For God to tell us this is how Christian households should be structured. And whenever we apply this, and that, you know, there's always challenges about how do we apply it specifically, but generally speaking, this is how people thrive, and this is how humanity can thrive. And so I'd hope to take some of the sting out of it, and for it to be something that you would say, like, I want to live this way. I want my home to live this way, men and women. For women to say, I want my husband to lead me, and I want to follow his lead. I want to submit to his lead. And for husbands to say, I want to lead my family. I want to give my wife the kind of leadership that the Bible tells me I should. And I want we both are working together to raise our children, and we want our children to submit to us and obey us the way Scripture does. And children would say, I want to obey my parents. I want to honor them because that is how I learn how to honor God. So let's drill down into this first four commands. We don't have time to get to the last two, but I do want to make one observation. Having given you all this context now, you can see how it flows naturally, husband to wife, parents to children, bondservant to master. You see that? It flows naturally. Whenever we read it, it's like we have this stuff for the home, and then, oh, we just shifted this hard pivot to talking about the workplace. But in the ancient world, of course, these things just sort of seamlessly flow from one to the other, because he's just going through, here's one relationship in the household, here's another relationship in the household, and then here's another relationship in the household. Because in the ancient world, servants would be part of the household economy. They may not be blood relatives, but they would be part of the household economy. And then in the context of all this, there is a command to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Not by eye service or people pleasing, but you're serving the Lord Christ. So work is integrated into this whole package of a household code. So now let's go through these first four commands. We'll go from wives to husbands to parents, or from children to parents. Verse 18. Now, this is good news. Hopefully you'll see this now. It's like, this is a good thing. This isn't something that should scare you. This is something that hopefully could pique your curiosity and intrigue you, but it's not bad or scary. This is a good thing. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Let's talk about that. Suppose we're in a modern world, modern economy. A woman, she takes a new job. And in this new job, she goes to the HR department, fills out the paperwork, and the HR department says, let me introduce you to your new boss. And this woman who starts this new job, she meets the boss. Here's Mr. Jones. He is the CEO of this company. He is your new boss. You will report to him, and he will tell you what to do. Nobody is offended by that. Why? Because, of course, at work, you're doing important things, and you need to have some chain of command. When you're working, nobody has a problem with authority and submission because you would do important things at work, right? Now, if we see our household, you're doing important things at home. You're doing important work at home. And you may not have a home business, but you are working at something. You are raising up a family together. The product of your home is the children you raise. So you're working at something, and it's not scary whenever you realize that there is work that is still to be done. So let's say you change the illustration, and Mr. Jones, who's the CEO, is actually her husband. And the CEO, she and he started this company together. So now he is the CEO of this company, and they are business partners because it's a family business, and they started it together. And then suppose the husband says, hey, babe, after lunch, I need you to run those sales reports for quarter one and send it over to account. He just gave her something to do. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Basically, do the thing that your husband needs you to do because you're now relying on one another for your household business to operate properly. That isn't scary. That's perfectly reasonable. Only a fool would think that that command is some sort of handmaid's tale scenario where she has no agency or voice and she's just kind of, you know, locked under his thumb and he's being mean to her. No, it's like they're doing stuff. They're working together. They need to have some kind of order and structure in their home. He's simply asking her to do some work. So think of it this way. The home, don't think of the home as merely a place of rest and recreation. Think of your home as a job site. It's a place of work. It is a place of industry, and husband and wife are building up a household together. That is your project. That is your task. There's a lot of work to be done. So now that we've acknowledged there's a lot of work to be done, does the Bible have other things to say more practically? Actually, it does. So I want to read to you from the book of Titus. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen to me read it. But the book of Titus, chapter 2, gives some helpful instruction here. And here's another place where there's a version of household codes. But Titus chapter 2, I'll read you verses 3 through 5. It starts off by talking about older men and that sort of thing. And then it moves in here, verse 3, to older women. So verse 3 of Titus chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Don't miss that. Older women are to teach what is good. Verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Do you see how this, based on the context I've been sharing so far, do you see how the household, working household context kind of gives us a lot of helpful background needed to understand this text? So Paul is writing this to Titus, his young protege, giving him instructions about how to operate in the church. He says, hey, make sure you teach your church these things. Make sure the older women are training the younger women. Now, a lot of times whenever women read that, they think, okay, women are to be teachers. Well, let's start a systematic theology class for women. Well, that's not what he's saying to do, because there's a curriculum built into this verse. Train the younger women to do what? Well, the curriculum is train these young women how to love their husbands, Train them to be self-controlled and pure. Train them how to work at home, how to be kind and submissive to their husbands. And that those sort of behaviors uphold the Word of God. And when you don't do those sort of things, you're reviling the Word of God. You see that? And so this is so important for Titus 2 women to have a sort of a culture where older women are passing things down to younger women and helping them. Hey, this is godly womanhood. This text that I just read to you is a great template for godly womanhood. Older women, train the younger women. Hey, here's how you run your home. You want to make sure you're kind and submissive to your husband, but you're industrious. You're working at home. So a lot of times you hear working at home, people put the emphasis on home. Well, the part home is to be expected. That's the emphasis of that verse is on working. Working at home. Be productive. Be doing things. Be industrious, creating, building, like expanding your household, having make your home a place of industry and productivity. And train these young women how to do this. That is what the text is about. Now, it's easy to think for some women that are, you know, conservative, they believe the Bible, they want to obey what Scripture says, and so we have this language of stay-at-home mothers that is pretty boilerplate in our world. And I'm not crazy about that language, but I understand it and would, you know, I support the concept. But I think whenever we use the language of stay-at-home mom, what we often do is we elevate a location over an activity. And so, like, what do you do? Well, I'm a stay-at-home mom, meaning it's like, well, I'm just here in this location. And that sets the standard. It's like the bar of obedience is set as, where are you? And if you're just, I'm just doing nothing, but I'm doing nothing at this particular address that happens to be my home, then I'm obeying God. That's a way too low a bar. The bar is working at home. And so if you're merely staying at home and thinking, I'm a godly woman, I'm staying at home, well, that's setting the bar too low. Where you ought to set the bar is like, I'm working at home. I am busy. I'm industrious. I'm productive. I'm building up my household. I think that is a better way to think about what the standard is. So let me just put it very simply as an application point. The application point is to work hard at home and to not be lazy. The Proverbs 31 woman is a great example of this. And a lot of times the Proverbs 31 woman is read in women's Bible studies as, look at this career woman. She's crushing it. Look at how she's like running this corporation. This she's a CEO of this big company. And the Proverbs 31 woman is a mother and a wife, and all the work that she does, and she's very busy and she's very productive and she's very capable. This woman is crushing it, but she's crushing it for her family. She's crushing it for her husband and her children. And they rise up and call her blessed because of so much work that she does. That is a godly woman, Proverbs 31. So no husband should impede his wife and her capacity and desire to build up her home. Like a godly husband is going to be like, oh, honey, I want to resource you and give you everything you need for you to build up our home and for you to be able to educate our children and do whatever you need to make this home a place of hospitality and warmth and ministry and work and productivity. And we're doing all kinds of things. We're a busy, productive, working home. That is godly. And the husband knows, I'm accountable to God for this. We'll get to the husbands in a moment, but just a comment here. The husband, he's self-consciously thinking, I will answer to God for how well I equip and resource my wife to be able to thrive in the environment that God has given her for her dominion. The home is hers. I want to make sure my wife has everything that she needs to do well. So if a husband and wife can simply have this acknowledgement between one another, the husband is the head of the home and he needs to lead the effort. The wife is a helper. She is submissive to her husband, but she is productive within the domain that God has assigned to her, her home. That's usually a good enough baseline if they both are operating with those parameters in mind. And then get to work. Now you have a division of labor. It's like his job, I want to provide. I want to bring resources into the home. And I'm going to do everything I can to make sure our home is well-resourced for my wife and for my children. So my wife can build up my household and we're going to work together at this. And she has her part to play and I have my part to play. And so the division of labor helps you to be most effective. Let me say one other thing to the women, because there's a challenge here that I think a lot of you may feel. And at least in my church context, I have a lot of young women. I'm in a college neighborhood, and a lot of young women did not grow up thinking of an aspiration when they grew up of, I want to be a wife and a mother when I grow up. Up until the last 50, 60 years or so, that was pretty typical for all young women. When I am a grown woman, I want to do what my mother did. I want to have a husband, and I want to give birth to children and raise them, and I want to focus on my home. But in the last 50, 60 years or so, that shift is focused toward all the cultural messaging that everyone hears is more like, you need to prepare yourself, young girls, for a future career. What do you want to be? A doctor, an astronaut. You can be a CEO. You're going to break the glass ceiling. You can be president someday. And all of the incentives and the celebration and the hype is around a future career. And there's so little celebration and hype around the miracle that God has given you, the miracle of giving birth and creating life within your own body and then raising these children. Like, very, very little fanfare is around that, because our society is antenatal. Our society is anti-woman and anti-children. And so a lot of young women grow up in this environment and they didn't inherit skills from their mother. They may not have learned some of the most basic domestic skills. I mean, a lot of women say, I don't know how to cook. I don't know how to run a load of laundry. I don't know how to organize a home, because they didn't inherit these things from her mother, because all of her schooling was oriented towards the corporation she would run someday. And the point is this: I think a lot of women, your biology, your instincts deep down, that's where your desires lie, but there's a skill gap, and the lack of skill is intimidating. And so you might feel like, I'd love to do that, but man, I have no idea what I would do. I've never been around babies. I've never really held babies, because nobody around me is really having babies. And so this is all so brand new. And yet I'm told at church that this should be my top priority. And yet I have no idea how to do any of those things. That's the way a lot of young women feel. And so I'll now speak to older women. Titus 2 is a wonderful ministry, because it is basically saying, older women, that you've got the experience, you have some of these skills, you've learned, take some of these younger women under your wing. Let me show you how I do meal planning for my home. Let me show you how I manage our household budget and how we manage our finances. Let me show you how to care for an infant. You got a fussy baby, you got a baby that's colicky. Let me show you what I do. Let me show you how I make bread from scratch, or whatever it is that you're into. Let me show you the homeschool curriculum that we use. Here's some resources for you. You ought to talk to Mrs. So-and-so, because she's really good at this other thing that you might want to learn from. Titus 2 women can help create a culture where women are supporting one another and they're helping each other build up their households. Okay, I've talked about the wives enough. Let's move on to the husbands. Verse 19. Turn back to Colossians. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This command to husbands is the counterpoint to the previous command. So the husband has an authority, a headship over his wife, as the scripture prescribes. And so this command gives protection to the wife and a limit for the husband. It's telling the husband, hey, the way that you lead her needs to look a certain way, and you have to be considerate of her. You get other commands in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Paul says lead her or love her in an understanding way. You're not just this dictator. Husband doesn't just like, he's not like this tyrant that is just, Here is my castle, and I'm going to rule over this with an iron fist. Everybody do what I say on my command. No, like, do not be harsh with her. You love her. that she is your helper. She is this cherished gift that God has given to you. You treat her with the dignity and respect that is worthy of this woman that God has given to you. So there's a positive and a negative in this command. There's something for husbands to do and something for husbands not to do. So the thing to do, the positive command, is love your wives. And in our day, nobody's going to argue with that. In the ancient world, husbands might have needed to be reminded of this. But in our day, everybody, obviously, husbands should love their wives. There's no problem there. But just let me remind you, why is that obvious? It is obvious because of the influence of Christianity that we are still living on in our society now. We know that husbands should love our wives because Christianity has taught us to, and we've inherited this tradition of Christianity that still lives on in our memory, even though a lot of people aren't Christians even now today. But the idea that husbands should love their wives is a Christian idea, and you're not going to find it in other world religions, for sure. It is a Christian idea, and the fact that people would insist that husbands love their wives, that is because they've received and they value something that came to us through the Christian faith. So Paul's command is a reminder to husbands that your wife is a co-equal partner with you, and to love her is to seek what is best for her, to encourage her, to consider her thoughts, her feelings, to lift her up. You want your wife to be the very best version of herself that she can be. So lead her well. And let me tell you a scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you may have had this in your wedding read, this text read in your wedding. But 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just read to you verses 4 through 7. So hear this, husbands, as here is the way that you should treat your wife. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you love your wife in the way that I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 13, there's a pretty good chance you're going to have a healthy marriage. She will respond warmly. She'll be more receptive to your leadership. It'll be easier for her to submit to you, especially if she disagrees with you. If you are loving her in this way, she knows my husband hears me, my husband cherishes me, he loves me, he considers my thoughts, he hears my voice, I have a say in the decisions that we made. And so even if he makes a call that I disagree with or I don't like, I know that I'm not just being neglected or ignored, but he is making a call and he's going to answer to God for that. And there's a negative side of the command, which is do not be harsh with her, right? Harshness usually shows up in the way we speak. And so men, oftentimes when men are task-oriented, they can be very direct. And they can start barking orders and be bossy and harsh. And Paul's saying here, don't be harsh with your wife. Yes, she is your co-worker. She is your partner in building up your household. But the way that you lead her, the way that she submits to you whenever you're asking her to do things or telling her to do things, you do it in a very gentle way. And that means the tone of voice you use, the words you use, needs to be done in such a way that takes a woman's sensitivities into account. You don't talk to your wife the way you talk to a dude. If you're out with your golfing buddies, you're hanging out with your pals, at a campfire somewhere or at a men's retreat, men can talk to each other with a very sort of direct way that's sharp, and guys are cool with that. But you don't talk to your wife that way, because you'll wound her, and you don't want to wound her. You don't, like Ephesians chapter 5 says, he who loves his wife loves his own body. You need to regard her as your own body. You take care of her, and you speak to her tenderly, gently. You show love to her. You're not harsh with her. Now, certainly, love rejoices with the truth. That doesn't mean you lie to her. So gentleness doesn't mean you're dishonest. But it means if you're going to communicate a truth to her that's unpleasant, you're going to do so with a particular gentleness that is sensitive to her feelings and her needs. So the first two verses, then, is the first ordered pair. If husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. And there's a command for the wife, a command for the husband. So the husband commanded to give your wife direction, give her parameters and boundaries and then give her resources and set her free to be able to work within her household and to build it up. If you're barking orders at her all the time, or if you're using the submit to me trump card, that's a sign of an unhealthy marriage. I would just personally talk to your pastors if they have a different view. Personally, in my view, you shouldn't be playing the submit to me card very often. Your wife knows it's in the Bible. She hasn't forgotten it. So you want to lead her in such a way that submitting to is easy and not hard. And there may be a time, there have been a handful of times in my marriage when I've said, babe, I know you disagree with me on this, and I'm asking you in this occasion to submit to me even though you don't like it. It's only been a handful of times. And so I think as a healthier marriage is able to operate, understanding, you know that you are co-equals in the ontological, who you are before Christ sins. But there's an asymmetry in your relationship, and that doesn't need to be asserted all the time. So if you're at a workplace and your boss is like, do what I say, I'm your boss. You got to show up on time because I'm your boss. Remember, I'm your boss. I have authority over you. I could fire you if I wanted to. If your boss is doing that all the time, he's a bad boss. So there's a command for both of you. Wives, make it easy for him to lead. Be easy to lead. Like, submit to him. You know, don't make it difficult. But husbands, don't make it hard for her to follow your lead. So there's a partnership here. And the thing is, you are a team. You are a team. And you've got this project before you, which is, we've got these little kids, and we are raising up our future parents, and these future parents are going to raise our future grandchildren, and we want to equip them. And so we've got 20 some odd years or so to get them from where they are to get them to well into adulthood. And so we're a team, we're working together, and this is our project. Let's work at it together. I'll go through these next two, and we'll move through them a little bit more quickly. Let me talk to children. So I want to talk to anybody who is, let's say, 18 or younger. You're still living under your parents' roof. So we'll speak to the children for a moment. And here's a very simple verse for you. We're in Colossians 3. Now we're going to hit verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for, here's the reason why, this pleases the Lord. You want to please the Lord? Do you want to obey God? Kids, I'm sure you do. You're in a church that wants to please God. You have parents that want to please God. So all the influences in your life are telling you, we want to please God. So how do you please God? The Bible says the way you please God is to obey your parents and do what they tell you to do. So God gave you parents. You may not like them at the moment. You might get annoyed with them. But they're your parents, and God gave you your parents. And your parents are a gift to you. And it's their job to tell you what to do. It is your parents' job to teach you and to train you, to educate you, and to discipline you when you step out of line. And it pleases God. You make God happy. You put a smile on God's face whenever you do what your parents tell you to do. That pleases the Lord. So if you want to please God, obey your mom and dad. When it's bedtime, go to bed. Don't argue about it. When they give you chores to do, do your chores. Don't complain about it. Work hard. When they tell you you're allowed to watch this, but you're not allowed to watch that, follow the rules, because that makes God happy. If you disobey your mom and dad, if you break the rules and they discipline you, they punish you, they ground you, whatever they do, then even though you don't like that and it is unpleasant, know that they are doing that because they love you. Even you may not feel that way, but they do that because they love you. Because when you disobey mom and dad, you're disobeying God. And that makes God unhappy. And whenever you obey mom and dad, you're obeying God. That makes God happy. And so when your parents correct you, what they're doing is they are training you how to obey God whenever you're no longer under the roof. You're no longer at home. So the training wheels for obeying God for the rest of your life is learning how to obey mom and dad at home, to submit to their authority and obey them. Here's the last one. Verse 21. This is the fourth point. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This text is addressed to fathers, and it's probably because fathers are more likely to provoke their children, but it applies to moms and dads both. I want to address my comments to dads, but it really does apply to mothers and fathers. The Greek word there for provoke is erethizo. The version I read in the English Standard is provoke. The New American Standard Bible uses the word exasperate. The NIV uses the word embitter. So parents, fathers, you can provoke your kids, or you can even exasperate your children. Do you know what it looks like when your kids are exasperated? Can you see it on their face? There's a rebellion, there's a hard heart that you might see where they need to be put in their place. But there is a place they could go where it's beyond just rebellion. It's into the territory of they're exasperated. And exasperation usually comes when they're asked to do something that's beyond their capability. And so a father knows, what are my kids' limits? It's like, you, Dad, you're probably in your 30s, maybe in your 40s. So you've been a Christian for a long time. You're a mature adult man. And you've got expectations of self-control for this kid who's only been breathing air for 3 years, 2 years. If you expect that 2-year-old child to behave the way you would expect a 30-year-old man to behave, you might exasperate them. So you need to know, what's their limit? How much can they take? Now, you'll know where you can push them, because you know that they're capable of so much, and you want them to be the best that they can be. But there is a way that you can push them that is beyond their limit, and they just get exasperated, where they just give up. I can never please him. Kids could just give up. It's like nothing is ever good enough for him. I never feel that my dad cares and my dad approves of me. And kids may not express it. They may not have the words to articulate it the way I'm saying it here. But emotionally, it is absolutely real. Some of you grew up with dads like this. You know what it's like to be exasperated by your father because nothing you did is ever good enough. That embitters them, that exasperates them, that provokes them. And Paul is telling us, fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Discouragement is just like, I give up. I don't know what to do. Why bother? Nothing is going to work. That's discouragement. And you know what it's like to be discouraged. And you want your kids to know that they are being pushed and challenged and disciplined and corrected in such a way that they can improve, that they can be better than who they are. And you know, sometimes it could be like, you might choose, you know what, he's tired, it's past his bedtime, he's hangry, hasn't had a meal, whatever, I want to let that slip. I'm going to just let him go, because I know if I draw a line in the sand here, and we have a big blow up and a big meltdown, and it's World War III in my living room because I've got a 2-year-old throwing a tantrum because it's past his bedtime and he's hungry, then you might be exasperating your child because you're picking a fight that isn't going to be very fruitful. So you want to know, a good father will know, this is where we're going to show some grace to my child here. I know that this is not some huge rebellion that's going to mean he's going to become some drug-dealing street thug when he's 16 and I'm scared of that. I want to give my kids some grace right now because I don't want him to become exasperated. And so fathers, you'll be the gauge there, and wives, this is a great way you can help your husbands. Because usually in a typical home, the wife is going to be the show him grace, honey. And then the husband's like, no, he broke the rules. He's going to be disciplined. And between the two of you, you could probably get to a good place if you're communicating and getting feedback in real time. And you're going to be able to see, like, and it's going to be different for each kid. I know I have all my 4 kids. I know they have different limits, and I know what each one needs. I have one kid that the harder you push him, the harder he works. And I have another kid, you push him hard, and he just completely shuts down. And he needs a different type of motivation. Fathers, you can provide that by learning your kids and reading them. So good fathers will push their kids to be great. You want to have high standards. I'm not saying it's not good. You want to have good, high standards, but you want the standards to be realistic. You know, it's like, I want to expect this from him at this age, and then I want to expect more of him at this next stage of life, when he's a little bit older. I would say every kid needs their dad to do two things at the same time. One is they need their dad always pushing them. And typically, the dad will be the one that is really pushing the kid to excel. It's like, he can do better than this. I want him to be the very best. I want him to be excellent. I want like every ounce of effort, and I want to just maximize all of his potential. You want to push your kid to do that. But every kid also needs their dad to know, I've got my dad's heart. And my dad's love for me and my dad's affection for me is not predicated upon my performance. He can be disappointed, he can be upset, but I know he loves me. And he doesn't withhold his love or affection from me based on how well I'm doing. So, Dad, just as an encouragement to you, don't withhold affection from your children as a way to motivate them. Find other ways to motivate them. But always motivate them and let them always know. It's like, son, you've got my heart. I'm disappointed in you. You really screwed this up. And we're going to discipline you. But I've got your heart. I believe in you. And I know you can do better. And I'm for you, son. I want you to do great here. Dads, you have so much power to inspire your children to flourish and to bloom. And you have so much power to crush the spirit of your child by withholding affection. So push them to do better because you love them. And push them to do better because you believe them, and help them to see that. Let me conclude with just one last word here about the importance of the household. So we've gone through the first four commands. There's a couple more about work, and we'll have to save that for some other time. But the theme here that we've approached this text with is the importance of the household and how the household is important for God's purposes in the world. And now I just want to show you one thing here about the household itself is not merely this thing that God thought up. So you know what? We'll make two kinds of people, and let's have a male one and a female one. Then let's create this household thing, and that'll be the way it works. I mean, it's what God did is not just some thing he just kind of crafted. No, it's like he wrote into the created order the structure of the household that is eternal. Redemption in Christ, for example, comes to us in the form of a household because God has ordered the cosmos according to a household structure. So, what do I mean? God is what? He is a father. He is not divine, merely divine entity. But he identifies himself as Father. He is the Heavenly Father, and that is a relationship. That is a family relationship. He is a Father, and then who did he send? He sent his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ submitted to and was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. He is God, he is co-equal with God in every way, but in his earthly nature, his physical human nature, he submitted to the will of the Father. And then he laid down his life and he died on the cross, not just to redeem a bunch of people. It was to redeem a particular people whom he calls a bride. And then at the end of all time, whenever Jesus comes and all of history is consummated, we will join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb because he is the bridegroom and we, his people, are the bride. So marriage itself is a picture of the gospel. And Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5, that marriage was created by God as a prophetic anticipation of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the union between husband and wife tells this story. And then he says something that is so mind-blowing and amazing. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's talking about Adam and Eve. He's talking about the garden all the way back there at the beginning of in Genesis. And he says that mystery of the way God created man and woman, male and female, in a sexual conjugal union of marriage, that is a mystery. And that mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. That is powerful. Because that is something that is eternal and beautiful. And he wrote that story into the created order with Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And then, as we are redeemed in Christ, individual men and women join this relationship of the bride, and we become sons and daughters of God through faith in the Son and confessing our sin and repenting of our sin. And through faith in Christ, we are brought into his family. And we have an inheritance that belongs to us because the Son, we are in Christ, who is the Son of God, and the Son receives the inheritance, and that is what we are given. And so we are then adopted into God's family, the eternal household of God. With him we will live forever in the Father's house. And Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. There's lots of room for a lot of people. And then as the church, by God's Holy Spirit, God dwells within us. And then by proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the household grows and it bears children. How do we bear children? Well, people are born of the flesh, and then they are born again by the Spirit. So there are children that are born into the household of God. And so the household grows and the kingdom grows. They're born of the Spirit. God gives them the right to become children of God, John 1 says. And whenever Christians order our households according to the Bible, Colossians chapter 3, the way I've been describing this morning, we are aligning ourselves and our homes, our marriages, our children with God's eternal and cosmic household that has existed, that he created us to reflect. So this is so much more than just how to have a good marriage, how to raise a few good kids. This is more than just work. This is about God's design for the universe. And it is beautiful and it is glorious, and we are fools if we neglect it, and we are so blessed if we embrace it. A well-ordered Christian household testifies to the truth we confess. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Our Father, I thank you so much for the word that you have given us and the way that you've taught us in your word, that the household of God is this beautiful picture that you have written into our lives. You've written into the story of the gospel. And that through faith in Jesus Christ, when we confess our sin and we repent of our sin, we are united to Christ. We become children of God. We are brought into your family by adoption. And then we are filled with your Spirit. And we are eternally in your presence. And we will dwell with him forever. Thank you, God, so much for that reality that you've communicated all through Scripture. And Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for these children in the Lord that are here. Lord, help us to value this and treasure it. And may we order our own households in this way for your glory and for our good. I ask you all of these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.